All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and today we are working with verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for your presence, your ministry to us already. Thank you for your ministry to us through the children. And we pray your blessing upon them and Pastor D and each one as they work with our children today. And then, Father, we ask that you would speak afresh to us through your word. Help us to hear you, to be receptive, to be obedient. Pray that you'd have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So you'll recall last week, as we worked with Romans 7, we were in this passage, verses 14 through 25, that basically talks about this war that goes on inside of us. And what goes on in this war is that we find that we don't do, in fact, we cannot do the very good that we actually want to do. We want to do good, we want to do right, and yet we find that time and time again, we do the very opposite. And we begin to recognize that we're actually powerless to do the good, even the good that we want to do. And then what we also discover is that the evil that we don't want to do, the things we're trying to avoid, the things that we're trying to be rid of, that yet we end up doing those very things. And so we have this kind of war going on within us between what's good and what's right. And even when we kind of agree that, no, this is what's good and this is what's wrong, and we finally get our minds kind of thinking, okay, we're on target. This is good. This is worthy of doing. This is evil. I should avoid doing this. And yet we still find ourselves unable to do the good that we know we ought to do, and we keep on doing the evil that we know we should avoid and quit doing. And so there's this war that is going on inside of us, and it just seems hopeless. How do we get through that? And as we talked about this battle and talked about this passage of Scripture, we realized that across the centuries, Christians have all kind of testified to this, but at the same time, debate about at what point is this reality? And so some have argued that this is the reality of the person before they become a Christian. That initially we're kind of lost in sin and we do evil without even thinking about doing evil. And it's just kind of our habit and we're really not too bothered about it because that's just kind of all we know. But at some point, the Spirit begins to awaken us to where we have a new sense of what's right and what's wrong. And all of a sudden, maybe for the first time even, we start to try to do what's right. And what we discover is that we try to do what's right, maybe trying to be more loving, maybe trying to be less self-centered, maybe trying to be more giving, whatever it might be. That the Holy Spirit has been at work kind of on the outside of us, if you will, kind of awakening us to this new awareness of right and wrong, and we actually find that we want to do right, but we discover that we're powerless to do it until we come to Jesus. And when we come to Jesus and finally realize that, okay, I can't live this new life. I want to change, but I can't change. But when we finally come to Jesus and invite him to help us change, that all of a sudden we discover that we're forgiven, and for the moment, we have peace with God. And so some would say that this is what Paul's describing, that kind of pre-conversion battle or pre-baptism battle, if you will, to where we're finally awakened to our need for salvation and we realize we can't save ourselves no matter how hard we try. And finally, we cry out to Jesus and we find that as we place our faith in him, that we are justified, our sins are no longer held against us, and we have peace with God. Others think that what Paul is talking about is not so much the battle before we become a Christian, but actually a battle that we fight our whole Christian lives. That now that we've come to Christ, the Holy Spirit has kind of really super awakened our consciences, and that we are very much aware of sin, like we had never been before. And we're also very much aware of right and righteousness and good, way more than we ever were before. And that what Paul is describing is the battle that goes on inside the Christian until the day we die and are welcomed into heaven. To where we know what's right and we want to do what's right. And the Holy Spirit has so awakened us that there is this desire to honor God and to serve God and to please God and to love our neighbors and to be at peace with one another, that desire is there, and that's created by the Holy Spirit, and we've been born again and the Spirit dwells within us. But we have lived such a life of sin that sin still dwells in us. That even though we've been forgiven and God doesn't hold our sins against us any longer, that even though we've been set free from the power of sin so that we don't have to serve it, yet we have done such a good job of sinning prior to coming to Christ that we're wired with it. And it kind of dwells within us. And we just can't find a way to get it out of us. And that this is kind of what we're doomed to the whole of our Christian life, is this battle going on inside of us. And I kind of get that. And at the same time, I'm very dissatisfied with that. Because what that seems to say to me is that God's grace isn't strong enough to give me full victory. That Jesus' death didn't do enough to where I can live victoriously instead of having this war within me all of my life. But that's one of the views that Christians have kind of taken across the centuries, is that we might as well accept it. We're just going to have this war continue within us all of our Christian lives of knowing the right and not being a slave to sin, but still finding that sin is present within us, and so that we are constantly torn in terms of our ability or lack of ability to do right. The third view is that, and this is the view that is put forth by the holiness movement, that there is that battle that goes on inside the Christian, but it is a battle that kind of begins, if you will, at conversion and is resolved at what we call entire sanctification. That this battle goes on, that when we first get saved and we've confessed our sins and we receive Jesus and we're born again and the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, we do have peace with God. But then over the course of time, what the Holy Spirit begins to do is to kind of begin to point out areas, okay, this needs to be surrendered. And this needs to be surrendered. This habit needs to be changed. This mindset needs to be let go of. That when I was first born, I wasn't mature enough to know what a mature Christian looked like. That when I was first born again, I had the Spirit, I had new life, but I had no idea how that new life needed to permeate and fill the old life. So that the old life is basically kind of driven out of me, expelled, if you will, by new habits and new ways. The way of Christ, the mind of the Spirit. And so the holiness preachers would help people to see that, hey, this battle is going on inside of you Christians, but it doesn't have to rage the rest of your life. That what you can actually do is surrender. That you can come and you can consecrate, you can present yourself, your whole life, every aspect of your life to God and invite God that just as He gave you new life and kind of rescued you from the power of sin, then now you can invite Christ to kind of rescue you from this battle that just kind of rages on with the indwelling sin. Now, I don't know if I've done a good enough job at thinking about indwelling sin. I've been trying to just rack my mind around how do we talk about this thing? Because while we're talking about a thing, it's not like it's materialistic. It's not like you can just go get an operation. One of the metaphors that they used to use was, and it's still used some today, but eradication. Like you had this root within you, and just like you pull weeds in your garden, so you just pull this weed of sin out of your life. And whilst in some ways that imagery is helpful, rooting this stuff out of your life, yet at the same time it's kind of problematic because, well, there's no one thing that you can kind of root out. And so it's more like it's a behavior that's ingrained, a mindset that is present. And so it's like you're bent in a particular way. But what the holiness preachers preach is that we can surrender to Jesus and bring our whole lives, even our unknown lives, to Him. And that He will take us and the Spirit will so fill us that basically the love expels the habits of sin. So that we receive a new mindset, that we receive new habits. Now, this doesn't mean that there won't be temptations. This doesn't mean that there won't be the ability to mess up or to fall away, to kind of revert back. But it does mean that for the most part, I don't know how to say it, but for the most part, instead of the war being raging within, yeah, there might still be some attacks from without, and some temptations coming from without. But in terms of this inner war, that will be over. Amen. Because we have offered ourselves, our whole selves, mind, attitude, habits, everything to God through Christ. We consecrate ourselves. And then as we consecrate ourselves, God is faithful to meet us and to do this work that we call sanctification, to change us, to fill us with His Spirit, so that His Spirit, His love is poured out within our lives, and that love is so powerful, that love is so strong, that there's kind of no room left in our lives for sinning. It's like the battle is won. Now, I'm a holiness preacher, in case you didn't know. Yes. And I buy that. And I invite you to that. Amen. That when you feel this war raging within you, praise God, that's the Spirit moving you, mm-hmm. awakening you to, hey, I need to sell out. I need to consecrate myself to the Lord. That only the Lord can redirect my mind. Only the Lord can redirect my habits. Only the Lord can bring peace where this battle rages. And so fill me with Himself and so fill me with His Spirit that my first impulse is not self-centeredness, that my first impulse is Christ-centeredness. Amen. And that my first impulse is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that at just a practical level, when I get my paycheck, my first thought isn't mine. My first thought is Lord's. That God, thank you, you blessed me with this. Sean and I were talking just a little bit about Micah. Receiving that baby boy, my first thought isn't mine. My first thought is Lord's. Thank you. And to have the Holy Spirit do such a work in our lives that no matter what it is, first thought, Lord's. It's yours. I'm yours. And first impulse is love. To love neighbor as ourselves. So that instead of first impulse being me, I'm thinking love. And I'm thinking of building up others instead of somehow building myself up. And so we believe, Church of the Nazarene, Holiness Movement, Christians across the centuries, that God has done such a powerful work in Christ Jesus. That God is not content to simply save us so that we can go through life with this war going on inside of us. But he saves us so that there can be victory even there. So that we can live life loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's kind of option three. This battle does not have to go on forever. Just surrender to Christ. I talked last week that there's a fourth view. And I think I can take view three and view four together. View four is that this is the experience of every person all the time when we try to live life on our own. Let me say that again. View four is that what Paul is describing there back in Romans 7 is that that's the experience of every person, no matter what point in life you're at, pre-Christian, Christian, but not entirely sanctified, or even entirely sanctified, that whenever we try to live life on our own strength, whenever we try to do life by our own strength or do right by our own strength, what we are going to encounter is this frustration, this war. Then no matter how long you've been a Christian, as soon as you start trying to live the Christian life by your own strength, the war is back on. That if you're not a Christian and all of a sudden you decide one day for whatever reason that you're going to start doing right, the war's on. No matter where you're at in life, that whenever we try to do right by our own power, by our own strength, what we discover is we can't. The very thing we want to do, we can't. And probably the people that are most aware of this are the people who have been walking with the Lord the longest. Because the more you mature in your faith, the more you realize how powerless you are to actually do right in and of your own strength. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more mature your walk in the faith, the deeper you go, the more you realize how dependent you are upon the love of God in Christ Jesus and the presence of His Spirit within your life to empower you to live victoriously. And so you know what that means, don't you? You're going to become more conscious of temptation. You're going to become more aware. And it's not that it's not like the same battle in terms of the war within, but you're going to become more aware of the need for constant grace, constant mercy, constant freshness in terms of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Maybe you're going to become more aware of the constant need to have Jesus wash your feet. Joe and I were talking, Beto was talking about a dog with fleas. And how a dog with fleas is constantly going to need the fleas removed, even if the dog's not flea infested, the dog is in the world and fleas are going to jump. And so you become more and more conscious, if you will, of the fleas that you pick up. Whereas before you were just kind of used to them and you didn't really too much worry about them. I mean, I don't know the best illustration to try to get at with it, but I am certain of this, that wherever we're at in life, no longer how long we've been walking with the Lord, no matter how mature our faith is, and if I can even say it this way, no matter how entirely sanctified we are, yet we are in desperate need always for the grace of God and the filling of His Spirit to empower us to do right, to empower us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to empower us to love one another as ourselves. And so I find myself constantly praying for power and more power to love, and to love well, and to love deeply. That's chapter 7. Maybe I should have preached on that. He kind of comes to this place where he's looking at this war and he's saying, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from this? Because that's part of the war, is that we can't rescue ourselves. We can't get ourselves out of it. And I know Tony's probably thinking, because he's always thinking, probably thinking, I know one way to get yourself out of it. You can just quit the battle and go back to the old life. I'm not saying you would do that. I'm just saying I know your mind and you look for, anyways.
Out of the box.
Out of the box. But you know what? Once you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, once your mind has been awakened to what you should be doing, you can't go back. Because if you go back, you're just miserable. Because you know different, and you know better, and you can never go back to being ignorant, because you know. And so sometimes I think that probably the most miserable people in the world are people who have been awakened and tasted the goodness of the Lord, and then have refused to surrender. And they turn, and they can't get peace or rest anywhere. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me? Who's going to rescue me from all this? And then chapter 8, verse 1. Thanks be to God. And he says that, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That when we're in Christ Jesus, when we have placed our faith in Jesus and we've identified with him by faith and we've been baptized into his death and buried with him, and out of that baptism, out of that conversion, we receive new life, that there's now no more condemnation for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. There's a freedom from that. Go ahead and look at these first couple verses of chapter 8. Because of what God has done, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now that law, remember, that law exposes to us our sinfulness. That law shows us what's right. It's a gift in that sense. But it also exposes to us how wrong we are, and exposes to us how powerless we are to do the right. And so what the law ends up doing is basically condemning us, sentencing us to death and to damnation. And so what the law was powerless to do, to rescue me from that, yet in Christ Jesus and through his Spirit, I'm rescued. I'm rescued from that sentence of death. I'm rescued from that war that rages within, that through Christ and through his Spirit, as I am in Christ by faith, now I am no longer under condemnation. no longer condemned with the old Adam, but I've been set free. Look with me further in this first paragraph of chapter 8. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, many of your translations say, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man or flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh or the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The law is powerless to rescue us. But God, in his mercy, and in his wisdom, in the fullness of time, sent his own Son, Jesus, in the likeness of us. In the likeness of sinful us. In the likeness of flesh us. In the likeness of fallen Adam. Don't know the best way to get at that, except that he really became one of us. I know Christ Jesus was without sin, but I also know he fully partook in human nature. And that means in all of our weakness, in all of our frailty, in our condition. I don't know, I'm not a systematic theologian. I don't know if that means he had original sin or not. He's sinless. And he became fully one of us, partaking of our nature, weak and fallen as it was, as it is. Are you catching this?
Sure.
If he doesn't become all the way like us, then we cannot become all the way like him. See, that's the thing that I think Paul is driving at here. He didn't just come part way down and fight a battle at this level when our battle's down here. He didn't just kind of descend and kind of take on, you know, kind of fake it. Like, okay, I'm going to just kind of look like one of them. And I know it says likeness, but that's what Paul is trying to get at when it says, you know, he became us. And so it's not he just became kind of in the appearance of us, just kind of faking it, just kind of slumming it for a day. He became all the way down one of us, partaking of our nature. Because if he didn't come all the way down, the rescue mission would have failed. We wouldn't have been rescued. He had to come all the way down, partaking of Adam, if we are to be lifted to him and take on his nature of love. Are you getting this? That this is why we have such hope.
Amen.
This is why our lives really can be changed. And not simply that God does this transaction to where he doesn't take our, you know, hold our sins against us, but God does such a saving work in sending his Son to become one of us and enter into our plight. And when Jesus went through those temptations, he was going through the temptations of the human race. Yes, they were specifically targeted to him and his role of Messiah and trying to get him to avoid going to the cross. But his temptations are so real because he's so human. He became one of us so that the temptations he faced, they're temptations. And so he becomes one of us so that sin can be condemned and defeated. and that we can be set free, and we can live victorious like Jesus lived victorious. And again, it's not a victory by our own strength, but it's a victory by what he's done. But if he hadn't come all the way down, then we wouldn't be able to live all the way victorious. There's now no condemnation because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And in Christ taking on our likeness, God has set us free from the power of sin to rule us. And so that we can have victory over this war through Christ. Different translations work it this way, to condemn sin in the flesh, and that he became a sin offering. And others don't kind of read it as a sin offering. But let me just talk to you about what a sin offering is, how that would work. We find sin offerings back in Leviticus. And the idea behind a sin offering is that you've committed a sin and you lost the war within, so to speak, and you sinned. And so recognizing that you sinned and need to have peace with God, you would bring an animal, let's say a lamb, and you'd bring it to the priest and you'd place your hand on the head of the animal. And when you place your hand on the head of the animal, what you're doing is you're identifying yourself with the animal. And the animal would be slaughtered and offered up to God on the altar. Well, when I identify myself with that animal, then what I am actually doing is offering myself to God through that animal on the altar. That I'm confessing that I have sinned. The animal's not really simply taking my place so that I can go do whatever. I don't have to offer myself to God because I offered the lamb to God. No, what's happening is I identify myself with the lamb so that in offering the lamb up to God, I'm offering myself up to God. And I am trusting that as I have confessed my sin and offered myself up to God, that God in his mercy and in his grace will receive me. And out of the goodness of his heart will cover my sin. And you know that blood is to be sprinkled from that lamb on the altar, and that blood symbolizes life. And so it symbolizes my life in terms of I realize what sin has done, and the wages of sin is death. And so I'm offering myself, you might even say I'm offering my dead self up to God through bringing that sacrifice and sprinkling that blood. But Leviticus goes on to tell us that the blood is a gift from God. That God is the one who has given the blood to make atonement for sins. And so that it's not simply me bringing my life and the blood of this animal to represent me, but in a very real way, even back in the Old Testament, that blood represented kind of the blood of God. That God's the one who provided it to cover sins. And the best way I know how to think about it is that God is saying, hey, you know, that's really sinful. And that's totally unacceptable. And the wages of sin is death. And there's not really anything I can do to undo that. I can't save myself. And I can't redeem myself. But what God is doing is God is saying, okay, but instead of staying closed-hearted against you and just judging you, I'm actually going to break my heart open and let my heart blood kind of flow over your sin so that you can be reconciled. Because the only way reconciliation happens is when the person who's been wrong breaks their heart open and forgives. And if you stay closed-hearted, then the forgiveness never comes. And so what we have happening in the sin offering is, yes, the sinner is confessing sin and is kind of broken-hearted over it, but that's not enough. God does the enough. God provided the blood. God breaks God's own heart open to forgive, to cover with God's heart, with God's life. And so for Jesus to be referred to as a sin offering is saying something about God's breaking open God's heart to cover sin. Wages is still death. The judgment is still there. And I have to accept that judgment. But as I accept that judgment, there's also mercy there. Because God has broken God's heart open to cover my sins, my life, through Jesus. And so sin is condemned. It is what it is. It's condemned. Look how he goes on. And so he condemns sin in the flesh and sinful man, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He does all this not simply so that we can kind of be covered, but he does all this so that we can be changed. And so that through the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives, we can actually begin to live right, to do right, that the righteousness of the law might be accomplished. Not that we can do it in and of ourselves, but it can still get done through him. And I cannot emphasize that strong enough. I cannot say that clear enough. That we're not set free. God doesn't condemn sin and forgive us just so that we can kind of continue to live with this way, with this war within us. But praise God, we're not going to be condemned. No, he sets us free so that the requirements of the law, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, trusting God with everything that you have, bearing with one another, that life might be lived through Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. He talks about the two kinds of lives. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what that nature desires. Their mind is set on the flesh. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man, the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. The mind controlled by the flesh, or the mind controlled by sinful nature, is going to end in death. Going to make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, going to rebel. Not trust. I mean, you multiply the decisions, and the outcome of it all is ultimately death, destruction. There's no hope there. But the mind of the Spirit, the one who's listening to the Spirit, the one who's walking in the counsel of the Spirit, the one who is being refocused to Jesus because of the work of the Spirit in your life, that as we listen to the Spirit and we begin to have the mind of the Spirit, then what we discover is life and peace. Life now, life to come. Peace now, even more peace to come. And so it really kind of raises the question within me, okay, my mindset, what's my mindset on? Is my mindset all about kind of the old me, the old Adam? Or is my mind really yielded to the Spirit? And so that my mind is on the Spirit, and I'm focused, and I'm listening, and I'm attending. Verse 9, there's a little bit of a shift. In this little bit of a shift, well, I think you'll see it. You, however, are controlled, or you, however, are not in, depending on your translation, you, however, are not in the sinful nature. You're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. So here's the shift in his way of speaking. That in those first 8 verses, he mainly talked about how we are in Christ. But in that last paragraph that I read, it's about Christ in us. It's about how we're in the Spirit. It's about how the Spirit is in us. And if the Spirit is dwelling in us, And the Spirit gives us the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit. Then what's going on is we discover that we're alive. And while our bodies are still kind of under the sentence of death, yet we discover that we're actually under this sentence of hope and resurrection, even while our bodies might yet be decaying and dying. And we begin to have this hope, to own this hope, to recognize that our destination is resurrection rather than damnation. That our destination is resurrection and not simply the grave. And so while our bodies might die, we know that death is not the last word. Amen. That there is the hope of resurrection. And then we discover that not only do we have His Spirit now, but we also have life in our bodies now. And this may sound different or kind of crazy, but do you know that Christians suffer differently? That we all suffer, but Christians suffer with hope. And so that when Christians are suffering and dying, they're living. Versus the hopeless person, when they're suffering and dying, they're just suffering and dying. And so even now, because we have the Spirit, we find that in our bodies, in this lifetime, we're actually living. And becoming even more alive. And I would venture that every single one of you has met a believer that was dying and simultaneously becoming more alive at the same time. That while their body was wasting away, something was going on in their life to where they were living even stronger, living even louder, living even with more joy and peace than could be humanly explained. And ultimately, it's because we live with the hope of resurrection. And we don't live alone. Christ dwells within us. There's just too much to unpack here. But this is kind of where I'm kind of at with it for the moment. We may revisit it next week. We probably will. But this language of in, that I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, that I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. How does that really work? What does that look like? This is not the best of illustrations, but I'm going to make it work. Every now and then, Vonda makes a pun. And when she makes a pun, do you know what usually the first words out of her mouth are? I've been married to him too long. You know what's happened? I've gotten into her. And I've gotten into her head, into her way of thinking, into her way of using language. So that after nearly 31 years, I'm into her. And she even starts to imitate my sense of humor. I know, oh no. But you know what's just as scary? A couple weeks ago, I was being evaluated, going through kind of an end of the year evaluation with my dean out at the school. So he took me to lunch and took me to Pizza Nova. And I'm thinking, Pizza Nova, I'm getting a pizza. And he said, you know, he pointed me to the lunch special that you could get salad and a pizza. And you know what? I got salad and a pizza, and I even enjoyed the salad. And you know what I kind of think? I've been married to her too long. That is so out of character of me. Why? Because she's gotten into me. So that I actually enjoy a salad. Okay, so I think, and Vonda's still Vonda, and I'm still me. So I haven't been dissolved into her, and she hasn't been dissolved into me. We're still kind of our unique selves. But at the same time, we are so into each other that I make decisions differently. And she makes decisions differently. And talks differently. And I eat differently. At least some of the time.
There goes next Saturday.
So, but do you remember the passage that we read, that Brother Smith read in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is talking about his relationship with the Father? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That's the kind of relationship that Paul's saying we have with God. That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am in Christ, Christ is in me. I am in the Spirit is in me. That there is kind of this mutual, I don't know, companionship, indwelling, abiding that goes on. That God's in my heart and I'm in God's heart. Now, realize that when it's the Father and the Son never forgets who the Father is. And so Jesus is there to listen and to hear and to do the will of the Father. But the Father listens and cares for the Son and reveals all things to the Son and shares everything with the Son and gives authority to the Son. And I think it's the same way with us, that we never forget, you know, we're in this kind of this relationship where the Spirit's in us and we're in the Spirit, but we never forget who the Holy Spirit is. It's not us. That we're in this relationship with Christ, and Christ is in us, and we're in Christ, but we never forget who is Lord. But it's as we listen, and as we pick up on his ways, and as he gives himself to us so that he fills our lives, and we're filled with him, and we're in him, then we discover that there's victory after victory after victory. And that no matter where we're at in our journey, whether we're new Christians, whether we're just becoming Christians, whether we've been serving the Lord a long time, whether we're almost entirely sanctified, whether we've been entirely sanctified a long time, that it really doesn't matter kind of where you're at in the journey so much as it matters the surrender. That he's in me, I'm in him, I'm surrendered, and he's able to do whatever he wants to do in my life. That's what he's calling us to. That's the good news of being in Christ Jesus. I realized something at District Assembly. Well, I probably realized a few things, but one of the things in terms of listening to some of the preaching, and especially to the general superintendent, when I've mainly thought about being in Christ Jesus, I have mainly thought about my life conforming to Christ's life, kind of in terms of character, in terms of loving God, in terms of loving neighbor. And he emphasized that, but he also added kind of one more component that I probably don't emphasize enough. And that is that part of Christ's character is mission. That part of Christ's character is a concern for the lost. And so that if I'm really going to be conformed to Christ, it's not simply kind of a matter of living like him in terms of loving God and loving neighbor, but it's also a matter of inviting others to be part of the fellowship. Amen. That's part of the conformity that takes place. And so that when I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, one of the things that's going to happen is that I'm going to be sharing and I'm going to be inviting and I'm going to be looking for ways to share this with others because Christ came so that we could be invited into that relationship that he has with the Father and the Spirit. And so if I'm really kind of drawn into this so that I have the mind of the Spirit and I'm in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me, then I'm going to become kind of part of that inviting, that mission. And so I would encourage you, and I'm going to try to be more conscious about this, is to especially kind of think about this Christian life. If I'm really conforming to Christ, then part of conforming to Christ, being in Christ and he in me, is the inviting part, that others could know the victory that we have, mm-hmm. that others could know the peace that we have, that others could know the hope of not having to live such a wretched life apart from Christ with this battle constantly going on. So I'm going to work at that. And as we take communion today, what I would encourage you to do is to come and ask. Remember, Jesus said, ask. Ask, and you'll receive. What are we to ask for? Ask for victory. Ask for this kind of a relationship where you're in Christ and Christ is in you and you're so in Christ and Christ so in you that maybe you start eating salad. You know that the relationship is so real that it actually changes the way you eat? And that the relationship is so real that it actually changes the way you speak? It might even change your sense of humor. That it is that close of a relationship. So I invite you to stand, and Vonda, if you guys will come back and sing Glorious Freedom, because I really do think that this is a freeing life to live. And so Glorious Freedom is number 430. And as you sing, as they sing, come receive communion, and then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.